Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'm continuing my in-depth book by chapter, verse by verse exposition of the book of Romans. What is the message in the book of Romans? What does it say about the law? What does it say about Israel, the doctrine of election, reprobation, blasphemy? What does it say about all these things? Also want to illustrate for you what the doctrine of progressive light is and how it plays out as illustrated in the book of Romans. We're also going to be talking about general revelation, special revelation, what in fact those two things are and how they play out. If you have any questions or comments, like to participate in the on-air discussion this evening, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening to the broadcast live, if you happen to be listening via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. I know I said last week I was going to do the from the schoolmaster to the Savior on Sunday evenings, but I just figured I'd accelerate this, the book of Romans, just to provide some continuity for those of you who are participating and are listening to it, so we can get through it just a little bit quicker, because there's a ton of stuff that we're going to cover. As the listeners well know, we barely got through chapter one. That's where we're going to pick up this evening. We're going to pick up at verse 28 after we take a musical interlude. Again, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, you got questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call, or you can join me in my chat. Parking lot is open and available for those of you who like to participate via that particular way. Just got a couple of three rules that go with my chat room. Number one, as much as possible, the conversation in the chat room, if any, should follow along the same lines as the discussion being had in the broadcast, so as it doesn't become a too much of a distraction to those who are listening. Number two, debate is not a bad word. We can vigorously debate issues in the chat room, but we cannot divide over them. We cannot, no personal attacks. Not divide, but no personal attacks. It's a threshing floor. It's not a boxing ring. Number three, because the format of my show, while being an instructional format, is also open to all calls. Because of that, I don't allow snipers in my chat room, and I define a sniper as someone who wants to talk at me so as to become a distraction rather than to me. I don't make it a practice of talking at people. Nor will I allow people to talk at me. But again, anyone can give a call, 646-652-2905 if you have a question and or comment. All right, we're going to take a brief musical interlude. You know what? Even before we do that, let me address a couple of – I did want to try. Let's see, are there any questions that I could get to? There's one I kind of pushed forward from last week from Somerset, Wisconsin. I've heard you say the Jews baptized before Christians. Where can I find this information? That's simple enough to find. All you got to do is study the Mikvah. Go out on the World Wide Web and type in M-I-K-V-A-H, the Mikvah. Synagogues to this very day still have Mikvahs. And if you were to look at it and look at the baptismal pool at your church, they look identical. The only difference between a mikvah and a baptismal pool is that there were rules that went with the mikvah, that the water could not be artificially generated, as in you can't run it with a spigot. Must be rainwater or river water or some naturally pooling water. And so every mikvah is filled that way with rainwater that may have to be hefted up, or some even have elaborate means of collecting it as rain falls. And so that's the only difference. And the mikvah was performed for the same reasons that Christians are baptized, as an outward showing of an inward reality. I would turn you to an article I wrote on the ARC website, www.arcstudies.org, entitled "Have You Been Born Again? Water and the Spirit." And the subtitle was "Have You Been Born Again?" If you read through the introduction, I kind of go through some history of the mikvah. And in fact, I have a picture of Herod the Great's mikvah. Herod the Great, the same one who was the tetrarch of Judea when Jesus Christ was born. So certainly that's before Christianity. And I have a picture of his excavated mikvah on that particular article, if you'd like to take a look at it. So there's that. Princeton, New Jersey, what do you think of the new pope? I think of the new pope, same thing I thought of the old pope. I think they are pretenders to something that they could not be. They are not vicars of Christ. They are not Alta Christos or another Christ. Well, that's actually all Roman Catholic priests, when they take the vows of holy orders, become in Latin Alta Christos. Don't take my word for it. Ask them. They become Alta Christos, which is another Christ, which is why they can hear confession and forgive sin. Only the person sinned against can forgive sin. That's why whenever Christ forgave sin, they wanted to stone him. Because if you break my lamp, only I can forgive you. No one else can forgive you for breaking my lamp. Other people can try to somehow, absolve your conscience of it. But no one can free you from the responsibility, for lack of a better word, of breaking my lamp except me. And so, likewise, we sin against God, and so only God can forgive sins. Well, Alta Christos allows priests to do it. And the Pope is nothing but, in their theology, he is first amongst brethren. He's the Pontifex Maximus. He is the number one church father, according to them. It's just a distortion of something that did occur in church history when there were four popes. And I talked about this briefly before. There were four popes, one in Alexandria, Egypt, one in Antioch, one in Rome, and initially one in, I'm sorry, not Jerusalem, in Istanbul, Turkey, what's become Istanbul, Turkey. Constantinople is what it was called then. That's where Constantine was from. And what occurred was, because the Roman Empire's capital was in Rome, of course, that see or that particular area was full of political influence and the like. And finally, when Constantine decided to move the capital of the Roman Empire back to Istanbul, Turkey, what we call Istanbul, Turkey today, but Constantinople at the time, when he decided to do that, he did take the capital, but it still left, you know, the centuries of influence of finance and military might in Rome, with the highest ranking authority being that particular pope. And so that pope then began to declare himself the first amongst brethren. First he called himself in the pope of Istanbul. He called them both first amongst brethren equally. Then he began to call himself Pontifex Maximus, which was actually an insult that was hurled at the papacy in the years prior to him, which he embraced and began to refer to himself as Pontifex Maximus. And so all Pope meant was Papa or Father, Church Father, and there were regional Church Fathers, the most senior of individuals in theology at the time. And you know, pretty much the same structure. Timothy was the pastor of Ephesus, not a church in Ephesus, but Ephesus, a thriving port city. And he was the pastor of the entire thing. All right. And likewise, there are individuals who were over entire regions. You had Titus, who was in charge of the entire island of Crete, not a church on the island of Crete, but the entire island of Crete. And so there was sort of a hierarchy, almost like in Acts 15, when they went back to Jerusalem to resolve an issue related to Gentiles, you know. Well, these guys serve that same type of role, though I disagree that that's the way the scripture wanted it to go. That is the way the church began to develop that hierarchy, even by the second century, to the extent that an office, not a gift, because elder is not a gift, overseer is not a gift, bishop is not a gift. None of those are gifts. In fact, they're really the exact same function or office, with two of those words being the exact same Greek word. You had presbyteros, and you had, I can't think of the other one off the top of my head, presbyteros and... I think of it, but at any way, and we get our word presbytery from that, and that identified, and that's of course overseer. That was the formal title, whereas bishop and elder were used interchangeably. In fact, Titus refers to them interchangeably, all speaking to the exact same function, patterned after the 70 elders of Israel, who function under the pastorship of Moses, who served as God's representative to the congregation of Israel. You start seeing how that unfolded in history. These weren't gifts. These were individuals who offices that were created to assist the individual who sat in that position of pastor, if you will. And so, you know, these individuals would all kind of, you know, give deference to those who were more elder than them. Anyway, so what do I think of the new pope? I think the same thing as the old pope. I think that if he believes the theology of the Roman Catholic institution for salvation, And that's how he came to quote-unquote salvation, then he'll never see heaven. And I'm carefully wording that because I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in. And it is often true. Dr. Walter Martin used to say that that individuals caught up in cults were the spare baggage of the church, just because they weren't trained properly. And I absolutely agree with that. So I don't know if someone became a Christian and then got caught up into something else. And so I try to be careful, you know, relegating anyone anywhere. I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in. So I say again, if he has believed the doctrine of the Roman Catholic institution for his salvation, then he has a false hope. That's at the very least. And at very best, he is leading many who are coming, he's leading them into a false hope. All right, I'm going to stop there. Got more. Matter of fact, the next question from Cobden, Ontario, Canada. How can God be both three and one at the same time? I'll save that for later. But I will say that we got to stop thinking of God in terms of math. It's not math. That's where the problems start to come in, instead of understanding personhood and characteristics and the like. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and then I'm going to come back, and we're going to jump right back into, we're going to finish up Romans chapter 1, that's right at verse 28, and then we're going to just continue on as far as we can get tonight. Back in a moment.
Thank you.
All right. The group commission, No Weapon. Favorite group, one of my favorite songs. All right. And, of course, that's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All right. Let's jump right into the book of Romans. Trying to get my pink pen ready. Okay. Again, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. 646-652-2905 if you're listening live. If you happen to be listening via the archives, give me a call, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. If you happen to be listening via the archives and you have a question or comment, you can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, my chat room is open and available to you. Just my three rules, as much as possible. I just like for the conversation to, as much as possible, follow the subject matter of the show so as not to become a distraction. Number two, we can vigorously debate issues, but no personal attacks. My chat room is a threshing floor where information can be vetted, but it's not a boxing ring where personal attacks can be hurled. Number three, because the format of my show invites someone who disagrees, or if you agree, it doesn't matter. Because it's an open format that invites interaction, I have zero tolerance for snipers. And so I would just ask that if you have a question or comment, give me a call or keep it amongst yourselves. Just for the sake of order. All right, let's jump right back in. We finished off today, or yesterday morning, talking about the first chapter of the book of Romans. In particular, we talked about progressive light. Let's go back and recap that. What is progressive light? What is the doctrine of progressive light? It is the progressive unveiling of himself by God to us over successive periods of time or successive dispensations, with each thing being necessary for us to begin to understand the next thing. That's why salvation was rolled out the way it was from the very beginning, is because there are things we needed to understand before we could even understand something else. Much like we wouldn't even know sin without the law. The purpose of the law, and we'll find out more about this as we go through this book, this vital book, that the purpose of the law was, in fact, and still is for those who are not believers, the intent is to become that vehicle by which individuals can recognize that they're just not good people. No matter how good you think you are, or no matter how good people you think other people are, I don't care how well you think of Mother Teresa, if Mother Teresa died believing the theology that she espoused, Mother Teresa will never see heaven, ever. And I know that sounds harsh, you know, but the bottom line is that is Christianity. It is what Christianity is. It teaches that there is one way to Almighty God. There's not multiple ways. Doesn't matter how good you are. In fact, you at your absolute best state are as a used sanitary napkin to God. And I know that sounds, I'm not trying to be gross or anything, and I'm not trying to be inappropriate or anything. That's what Scripture says. It says you at your absolute best state are as a used sanitary napkin to Almighty God. And I think that's, just bear with me, I think it's Isaiah 64:6, King James, or New King James, says, "Whereas an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags." With that filthy rags, that's what it literally means. The used rags of menstruation. And there's an analogy that's being said there. The analogy is that your righteousness is like the blood of human waste. It's only by the blood of Christ that we can come into relationship Let's see. Are we spiritually perfect, as some teach? I don't understand what that means. I'd have to understand what that means. Because everything, as a spiritual creature, yes, I would agree that there is the Spirit of God that bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. There is perfect relationship there because it's not based upon what we do. It's based upon what he's done. If a meaning beyond that is being implied by anyone, then they're wrong, and they would have to show that from Scripture. I know I hear people speaking of your spirit man like it's something different than who you are. that there's no such thing in Scripture. You are the person. You are. Let's see. And community teaching that Christians are perfect. No Christian. And again, see, we have to define language. What do we mean by perfect? Do we mean are Christians sinless? Are we talking about perfect from the standpoint of maturity? And so I would have to hear the context of the passage from whoever it is that's saying it before I could answer the question. All right. So at our absolute best state, we're like menstruous rags to Almighty God. You know, so it's an insult to then believe that somehow that there's some righteous thing that you could have done. In fact, we are taught, and we talked about this as we went through the book of Hebrews, in fact, as it's illustrated in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, I believe it's at verse 6, we're told that without faith, it's impossible to please God. There's no work that you could do that could have made you right before God. And so God had to roll this thing out. And he wrote it out in successive stages, and individuals tend to get caught up in the stages, and they're missing the bigger picture. You know, as I often say, and in fact it's beginning to become cliche,
it is like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger or you will miss all that heavenly glory.
And that's what occurs. Individuals pick out different things and different pieces that they want to focus on. And instead of focusing on understanding the full, complete counsel of our God, God has a plan. God has an agenda. And it's our responsibility to open ourselves up to God's agenda. Ephesians chapter 1 illustrates this point clearly. You have to read this looking at the second person singular masculine pronoun, how many of these he uses to make his point. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3 of chapter 1, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I mean, I don't know how anybody could read that and not realize that God has had a plan that he's unfolded throughout history. And that plan began even before he created us. Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. We talked earlier today about how God used creation or uses creation. He uses what's called general revelation, general revelation to make his point. Now, by general revelation, it's twofold. General revelation speaks to the creation, and it also speaks to divine providence. Creation, of course, looking around in the heavens and seeing the things that are made, and because we recognize that these things are made, then we recognize that they have a maker. Much like if you find a watch, you know there must be a watchmaker. And I know many would say that simplifies it, but it does not. Because we recognize how intricately that watch is put together and how it functions as an intricate piece of timekeeping equipment that we use, that we govern our days by. In fact, I would say as a functional piece of equipment, it's the most important thing that you and I have. We set our alarm clocks. We set our alarm clocks. I mean, we're governed by time. But yet we have to set time to creation because time cannot maintain and keep up with the precision of creation. That's the purpose in having leap years and leap months and leap seconds. We actually had leap seconds. And so if we recognize that piece of timekeeping equipment required someone to put it together in order to maintain that precision, how could we not recognize that what we have to adjust it to keep time with, that there's someone who created that? All right? And so the light of creation, and then you have divine providence. Divine providence is what you and I would call something serendipitous. We happen to be doing something, and we stumble upon something. We would see it as innocuous as that. But the bottom line is there are no accidents. There are only incidents and opportunities. And all things, God has ordained all things, Proverbs 16:4, for his purpose, even the wicked. For the day of adversity, everything that occurs for a reason. Everything does. You know, I've had people ask me, well, what about Hitler? What was his purpose? Well, I dare say that Israel would not be in their own land except for the fact that Hitler tried to decimate Israel. And because of that, worldwide sympathy was placed upon this displaced people, and the League of Nations then carved out the land and gave it back to them. So God used the wickedness of Hitler to bring that prophecy to fruition. All things are ordained of God, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. When they killed Jesus, they thought that they were doing something. 1 Corinthians 2 says that if they would have knew what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have. God is aware of everything, and so divine providence. And so in the light of creation, creation speaks to us, and we talked about that's why God is angry, because God has unfolded this light before our eyes. Remember, we talked earlier about how God commanded light to shine in darkness, and I illustrated for you in the Gospel of John chapter 1 yesterday how God has commanded this light that be shown to all men, that all men might believe or all men might have that opportunity. But individuals turn away from it. And that's what's being spoken of in Romans 1 when he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And I pointed out yesterday that Calvinists would say you can't even know the truth, and that's why God had to, because you're totally depraved, so God had to choose some people. No. This very passage undermines everything that Calvin stood for as it pertained to predeterminism. Because here, God is angry because men, it's not that men don't know it, they are suppressing it. And for those who say, well, yeah, that doesn't still mean it. Well, it does. It says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So if you say that they don't know, now you're contradicting God. God said that they knew. They had been, now did they understand everything Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? No, as we respond to light, he gives us more light. But we must respond to light. When we respond to the light of creation, then we are privy to the light of conscience. When we respond to the light of conscience, then we're privy to Christ. Let me give you examples of this very thing in Scripture. Creation speaks to us. Psalms 19:1, the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides upon a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. Let's see, am I reading the right chapter? Oh, I'm sorry, I went to Isaiah. So I meant to go to Psalms 19, not Isaiah 19. Psalms 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament show his handiwork. It's the very thing I talked about with the creation. By its very definition, requires a creator. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night reveals language. There is no speech nor language where their voices are not heard. In other words, no dialect on the planet cannot understand the language of this progressive light that God is showing us in creation. Their line has gone out through all the earth in verse 4, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. This is language. He goes on to say, and notice what he goes into. It's rising. It's from one end of heaven, verse 6. It's circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise simple. The statutes are right, rejoicing in heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey on a honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And so, literally, he's identifying that he went from a flow of the light of creation teaching you and flowed right into the words and the laws of Almighty God. You see, because when we respond to light, God gives us more light. Let me give you another example in Psalms 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, when I contemplate on these things, the moon, the stars, the very things that we just talked about speak to us and speak language to us, it naturally dovetails into the question, what is man, verse 4, that you are mindful of him? You see, responding to the light of creation dovetails into the light of conscience, because there is a God. There is this wondrous being who has done these wondrous things. What does he want from us? What kind of relationship? Why has he done these things? And so the light of creation naturally leads to the light of conscience. These are what are called general revelation. They don't tell you specifically who God is. Because the bottom line is, if God specifically said who he was, people wouldn't believe him anyway. All you got to do is read the annals of Scripture. That's why God had to make his name great in the earth, as he told Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16. For this purpose have I raised you up, to make my name great in the earth. Otherwise, it's just another name bandied about. They needed to see who he is and the things that he did through his people. And so once we respond to the light of creation, we naturally dovetail into the light of conscience, general revelation. But we cannot come to a point of salvation until we come into the light of Christ. And that's where the other thing that I spoke of, divine providence, is also part of general revelation. Divine providence. There are no accidents. And we're privy to see that work itself out in Scripture. I mean, we're actually privy in multiple places to see it worked out. But one that I'll use as an example for you is in the book of Acts chapter 8. And this is after Philip had done the great things and experienced the great things that he had seen in Samaria. Right after that, in verse 26 of the 8th chapter, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. Now, anytime you see the words, "the angel of the Lord," you have to read on. Because you don't know whether that angel, because the word angel just means a messenger. That's all it means, angelos, messenger. Sometimes the messenger is a servant of heaven, and sometimes the messenger is a sovereign of heaven. You know, out of the burning bush in Exodus 3, an angel of the Lord called out to Moses. When Moses inquired further, he found out that it was Almighty God. So sometimes the messenger is a servant of heaven. Sometimes that messenger is a sovereign. And so keep that in mind. So the angel of the Lord sent Philip down to the desert. Verse 27, Philip was obedient. He arose, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said, so now we know who the angel of the Lord that spoke to Philip was, a sovereign of heaven. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guide me?" Now let me stop there. A couple of points real quick. Number one, to this Ethiopian eunuch, this was just serendipitous. He happens to be stuck on this in divine providence, you know, in contemplation, the light of conscience, as to what does this mean? And in divine providence, he happens to run across a guy who knows exactly what he needs to hear. Now, from the Ethiopian eunuch's perspective, that was, wow, whoa, that was lucky. I was fortunate. But we know that Philip, as you and I should do, had sanctified the Lord and God in his heart and should be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks. Divine providence, you see, because the third light, the light of Christ, only comes not by general revelation, it comes by special revelation. How shall they hear? Let someone proclaim it. Someone proclaim the specifics. And his eunuch recognized that. How can I unless someone guide me? And we know the rest of the story. Philip started right there and read the book. And verse 30, for the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, who is this prophet saying this, of himself or another man?" Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture, and preached Jesus. Special revelation requires our involvement. We are the planters and waterers. That is by design of God. It doesn't happen by divine fiat, where God makes people be saved. God included us in this piece. So general revelation proves that there is a God. General revelation, and of course that's the light of creation. General revelation through the light of conscience makes people contemplate. Well, what does this mean? What does that mean that there is a God? But only special revelation can say that he died for your sins. Only special revelation, and that requires you and I. One more thing, and then we'll move on. I encourage you to read the rest of it. But verse 37, or verse 36, as they went down to the road, they came to some water, and a eunuch said, "See, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now, the reason why I wanted to read that particular passage of Scripture is because it's an illustration of the role of baptism to a believer. He says, what hinders me from being baptized? What will prevent me from performing this function or participating in this function? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. That is the requirement to be baptized. Now, ironically, believing is what individuals access salvation by believing. Baptism is nothing more than the outward show of the inward reality. But let's let the eunuch speak. Verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is what the Ethiopian eunuch responded by saying. When Philip said you must believe, he said, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, in the Gospel of John, the first epistle of John, rather, not the Gospel, but the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 15, it says this, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Why? Because out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. All right, and so at any rate, all right, so I just wanted to illustrate those things. All right, so let's get back to Romans chapter 1. I know it seems like we're a little bit off course, but we're not, because I'm illustrating that's how it's supposed to flow. God is behind it all. No man can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. That very confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. No man can even reach that point but by the Spirit. He is leading and guiding men to all truth. And what occurs is that sometimes there are some, and these are called reprobates. That's what we're going to talk about here briefly. What is a reprobate? The very word reprobate means not able to carefully examine and test the thing. That's what it means. I know you've heard people assign meanings to it and try to experientially define it by calling Christians who do things reprobates, but that's not what Scripture defines it as. In the 28th verse of this chapter of Romans, this is actually the illustration of what a reprobate is. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. These are those who, going through this progressive light process and God showing them, and they were rejecting every step of the way. They worshiped the creatures rather than the Creator. God continued to give them light, and instead of them accepting light so that they could see more light, they rejected light, and so God then allowed them, turned them over to their vowed passions, and allowed them to be darkened, is the way that he put it in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and so God began to take the light back. Remember, as we respond to light, God gives us more light. But as these rejected light, God began to turn light off. The same way as I talked about yesterday, and I encourage you to go back and listen to what that's how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It wasn't God was like with some levers back in the back. God is sovereign. So all things can be said that he did. even as it said, an evil spirit from the Lord went on Saul. Or it can be said, an evil spirit from the Lord did what he did from Job. How? Because God, in his sovereignty, it couldn't have been done unless God permitted it. In fact, that was Satan's complaint about Job. You have a hedge of protection around him. You won't let us touch him. But let us touch him and he'll curse you. And God said, go ahead. And God's sovereignty, or it illustrated as his sovereignty, is seen in that second chapter of Job, when God, while extolling the virtues of Job again in that second chapter, said, still Job holds fast his integrity, even though you caused me to move against him without hand. God did nothing against Job, but he permitted Satan to. And so therefore, because God is sovereign, then it's laid to God's charge. That's the same reason it can be said an evil spirit from the Lord got on Saul, King Saul, and David will play the harp in order to soothe him. Not because God sent the spirit, but because God allowed it. Remember, God's sovereign will is held aloft by two pillars: his perfect will that he desires for all of us, and his permissive will. Things he'll just permit. When the Pharisees came to Jesus in Matthew 19, they said, hey, can a man put away his wife for any reason? And Jesus said it was not so from the very beginning. But Moses allowed this or gave this because of the hardness of your heart. So God permitted Moses to do that because of their hardness, the hardness of their hearts. But God's perfect will is for a man to leave his father and his mother and to cleave to his wife, and they should become echad, one flesh. So there's permissive will and there's perfect will. And because God won't make us do anything, then we put ourselves in a position of these people when we don't respond to light. And unless we respond to light, then that light begins to darken, and that light begins to dim until it reaches a point where the way of salvation is now no longer available for us. And that's what he's referring to here. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, it's a play on the Greek word here. If you have access to Vines, maybe even Strong's might be able to illustrate it for you. But if you have access to Greek, what you'll find is that did not like to retain God in their knowledge is from the Greek word edokimosin. Now, the reason why you should know that word is because I quote it often. Panta edokimosin. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. Carefully examine and test a thing is what that means. And here it's saying they did not like to do that. They fought against carefully examining and testing. They suppressed the truth. They became futile in their own thoughts. And when they did that to a certain degree, and only God knows this, none of us know, when someone has reached a point of becoming a reprobate, only God knows. But it says that God gave them over, active voice, to adokimasen. So because they would not edokimas, God gave them over to adokimasen. Same word with the negative character. So because they did not want to carefully examine and test and therefore conclude or respond to the light, and therefore be given more light, because they willfully pushed in the opposite direction, God turned them over to a mind that could never do that again. They could never carefully examine and test again. They could never again properly decipher the things of salvation. The book of Hebrews speaks to this twice. Well, let's turn it real quick. It speaks to it twice, and I'll go here because this will clear up another misapprehension of a verse. In Hebrews chapter 6:4, you can write that down again. I hope you got pencil and paper. And Hebrews 10:26, Hebrews 6:4, and Hebrews 10:26. Now, what I need you to understand here is that he began this by identifying, or in the fifth chapter, at the end of the fifth chapter, that individuals were just babies and they should have grown up. And he goes into the sixth chapter by saying, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. See, that stuff, that's doorway. Faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands. Notice how he refers to these things as baby stuff. You have whole churches that are running around talking about laying on hands and, yeah, you know, come on up here. This is where God is moving. Laying on hands. But yet the writer of Hebrews calls that baby stuff. This is all baby stuff. The resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, those are all things that are spoken of clearly in Scripture, and they are baby stuff. And he says, and this we will do if God permits. And then he goes into the verse in question. And many get confused by this particular passage because of the way it's written. Let's read through Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of this age, of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, see they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, there are some who read this passage Arminian by theology. Now, what Arminian means is individuals who believe that salvation is a thing to be won or lost. I don't want to say won, because Arminians don't think it's something to be won. But they're like Galatians. They think that you're saved by faith and kept by works. Or like my Pentecostal brothers, you know, who are Arminian in theology. Or my Seventh-day Adventist brothers, who believe that you are saved by grace, through faith. But then you must maintain particular works to maintain that salvation, not recognizing that that flies in the face of the very salvation. That's why Paul called the Galatians annoying. How can you begin that way and think you're kept another way? All right. And so they look at this passage and they say, see, you know what? See, you can lose your salvation. What I would offer to you, that if you take that interpretation of this particular passage, that means that salvation is a one-shot deal for everyone. Let's just follow their reasoning. That you can be saved, and if you sin and lose your salvation, that's what this passage illustrates. But when you look at this passage, it says it's impossible to renew you again to repentance if you fall away. So not even they believe that if you're saved and fall away, that you can't get saved again. In fact, they put people back on the altar to get saved again. But if you interpret this passage incorrectly, I might add, that way, then you are misunderstanding and you are putting yourself in a position of teaching that salvation is a one-shot deal. You do it, you fall away, you won't be saved. No, what this passage is referring to is not of individuals who are saved, but individuals who have been brought to the very doorway of salvation. Now, we get confused because when we look at it, it says they were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, keep in mind, once enlightened, after that, you have a parenthetical phrase that's identifying the ones who were once enlightened. He goes on to say, they've tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And people say, see, you're indwelled. No, you can't confess Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. He's there the entire time, leading and guiding into all truth. So you're not indwelled, but you are a partaker of his activities here. You've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Same thing they did in Romans chapter 1, but they did not want to retain that. It's the exact same situation. You did all that after carefully examining, testing, and partaking, and you fall away, then it's impossible to renew you to salvation, to repentance again. Or as Paul put it, You have a mind that can never do this again, ever. Now, for those who would disagree that that's exactly what he's talking about, what I would offer to you is all you have to do is read verses 7 and 8, because in verses 7 and 8, there is an illustration that identifies what he's talking about or the process he's talking about from verses 4 to 6. I'm going to start at verse 4. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again in repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And then he gives the analogy. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, it receives blessing from God. You see, because it received the rain that came upon it and it responded appropriately with the herbs that were useful by he who has been cultivating this earth. And when it responds appropriately to light, it receives blessing from God. It receives more light. But then he goes on to say, but if it bears thorns and briars, if it does contrary to that cultivation, I think that's a word, that cultivating of it, if it does contrary to that, and it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And so that's the analogy he used to explain the verses before. When you respond appropriately to what is being cultivated on you, you respond appropriately to light, you are given more light. But when you reject light, the light you have is even taken away. Now, many people are confused also, and let me clarify this again, because we think about the whole idea of individuals being sanctified. And that's because we've been taught that sanctified means being saved. Sanctified does not mean being saved. I submit to you 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 and following. Paul speaking to him about individuals who are married to unbelievers who would stay with them, don't want to leave. All right? He says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And the woman who has a husband who does not believe, and of course, to believe is talking about being a Christian, a believer. All right? If he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Not saved. It just means set apart. There are things that will take place in that household, or won't take place, I should say, in that household that would take place in an unbelieving household. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by reverence. You see, there'll be prayers said in that house. Food will be blessed in that house. God will be named in that house. And so that house, while not saved, is set apart from being pure world. And so therefore, the unbelieving is sanctified. And so sanctified does not mean saved. It just means set apart. That's all it means. And that's where some confusion comes in. All right, let me give you the other one. So we read this, and we look at the intimacy of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit here and how he's cultivating these people, and yet they return thorns and briars to that cultivation. Well, when they do that, then it's impossible to renew them again in repentance. Or as Paul put it, after carefully examining and testing, God is showing them these things and they're suppressing them, then God turns them over to a mind that can never do it again. One more reference. The 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 26. Chapter 10, verse 26. The writer says, if we sin willfully, and that's punctiliar, if we choose the way of sin willfully, and that's what, I'm sorry, I said punctiliar. It's linear. It began and continues. If we choose the way of sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for us, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And then notice what he says here. Notice what he defines that as, choosing the way of sin. He says in verse 28, anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy under the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Remember the other one, he's crucified him afresh. Here, you've trampled him underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant, listen to this, by which he was sanctified. Not saved, but the Holy Spirit has been sanctifying and leading and guiding him to all truth, and then he suppresses that truth. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted, or done despite, King James says, the Spirit of grace. You just rejected where he was taking you. You came to a full stop. And so this is speaking to individuals who are reprobates. That's what reprobation is. Only God knows who reprobates are. None of us have heaven or hells to put anyone in. I catch flack sometimes because as much as I hammer Ken Copeland, I often say I don't know whether he's a Christian or not. I know his history. I know he was sincere at one time. I do. He was so sincere that he gave his car up for teaching tapes. So I don't know whether or not he was a Christian who was misled. I don't. I don't have a heaven or hell to put him in. I can't call him a reprobate. I can tell you the teaching he teaches others does not lead to salvation. Same thing I said about the Pope. I don't know whether that man ever came to salvation in his life. I can't speak to that. I wasn't there. Only God is privy to that. My job is planting and watering. But I can tell you what he teaches. And this is why I framed it the way I did. If what he teaches is what he is relying on for his salvation, then he'll never see heaven. That's the most I can say. Because I don't know how he came to be where he is. All right. And so how does he go on to describe what a reprobate is? Those who did not like to retain, after carefully examining and testing, after being carefully cultivated by the Holy Spirit, after being led and guided into all truth, having been brought to the very doorway of salvation, and they suppress and or reject, trample underfoot, crucify the Lord afresh, there remains no more sacrifice, or as Paul said, God turns them over to a mind that can never reach that point again. Now, we tend to look at them as like wild beasts, reprobate, because anytime we hear mind, we want to think like crazy people. No, reprobates are not crazy. Reprobates fully understand. Remember, the problem wasn't that they didn't understand. It's that they understood and still chose the other way. They fully understand. They're not crazy. I'm sure there are some of them in pulpits. I'm sure they're probably some of the best. Listen to what he says about them. He turned them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-minded, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And verse 32 is key. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, and that those who practice such things, the very things we just talked about, they know that those who practice those things are deserving of death. And they not only do the same, but they also approve of others. They are, I don't even want to say on Satan's side. They're in league with the very thing that he's in league with. There's no hope of salvation, and they fully understand what salvation was, but they've been turned over to themselves. They have been turned. In fact, they are what Calvinists believe everybody are, totally depraved. No, they are totally depraved. And it's with full understanding that they are depraved. They had every opportunity, and they chose, they resisted God. All right, that ends chapter one. This is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. Again, if you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I do have a call 111 here. I'm not sure if you're just listening or you have a question or comment. I'll open your mic here. Caller, you got a question or comment?
Hey, Rick, how are you doing?
Hey, how you doing, Robert?
I'm doing pretty good. I think that in light of what you've been talking about, I'll probably, when we're done conversing here, schedule a show to follow yours. I had a question regarding the light of creation and the emphasis today that the body of Christ, the institutional body of Christ, is putting on the miraculous. You know, the health, wealth, prosperity, and the word of faith guys, not just them alone, but they seem to be the most brightly burning light of that nonsense, is the desire to see signs. Is that a point where Christians get stuck and don't progress past the light of creation into the light of conscience?
Well, let me back up and talk about the doctrine of progressive light first.
Okay.
Because all Christians, by definition, have already received the light of Christ. The
right.
light of creation is something that seems unbelievers. In America, we have a tendency of having grown up with some type of familiarity with who Jesus Christ is. So most of us begin at the light of conscience before we come to the light of Christ. What I see with them is just, you know, what the Apostle Paul spoke of in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a false light that's intended to draw individuals away, and because
right.
individuals are not trained. Well, let me read you what Paul said first. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said this. He said, verse 12, what I do, I'll continue to do. And what he was talking about is, I'm not going to take money from you. And I encourage you to read the context. He says, I won't take money from you. I won't let you stop my boasting of the work that's being done in you. I don't want anyone to say that it happened because of money. He says, what I do, I'll continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, the reason why that is so successful, is because the church has been so dumbed down throughout history, but primarily since Finneyism and the revivals, quote-unquote, of Finney, where the focus on the experience has become the order of the day, where we teach experiences rather than experience teaching. We focus on homiletics, which is the presentation and how things are presented. We focus more on that than hermeneutics, understanding what they mean. You know, so much so that Christians, well-meaning Christians, I catch a ton of flack from well-meaning Christians who say, yeah, you know, you got to, you know, we gotta speak with love, not understanding what they're talking about. Because the word love, agape, and we say that, and we tend to say things like sanctified, you know, or do it with love, and we put some emotion in it, and no understanding what the word means. There are four words for love in Greek: storge, which is a friendship; phileo, which is a brotherly love. Again, as I often point out, that's why Philadelphia is called that. Phileo and Adelphi, brotherly love. You have eros, which is the closest to what we see as love. That's that emotional thing. We get our word arouse from that, so you could take that and see where that one goes. That's the closest, because that's the probably the biological response that we see as love. And then there's agape. Agape has more to do with your will than your emotions.
Yeah.
I define agape as grace and mercy. Agape says that you don't deserve, you punch me in the jaw, but I'm going to turn the other cheek. Not because you deserve it, but I'm going to do it because I'm extending mercy to you. You took my coat, I'm going to give you my cloak too. You see, that's grace. You took this, but I'm going to give you more. It's grace and mercy. It's a willful act. A good example of what the way agape can be used in English, and I often say this, is in that little Mothers Against Drunk Driving phrase. I believe it's them who started it. Friends don't let friends drive drunk. And the point is, if you really love someone, you're going to tell them, no matter how emotionally you feel about it, or how negatively emotionally they're going to react to it, you're going to take their keys, because it's self-sacrificing. You're not trying to just save the relationship at the expense of what is right and just before God. And likewise, when we speak the word of God and we speak from agape, we're saying what needs to be said, even though some don't want to hear it. And it hurts some people's folks because they're sitting right in the middle of it. You see, too many people teach experience, and they don't experience teaching. They'll fight you for their right to teach experience, and the moment you say, that's not what it says, and you can tell who they are, because they constantly say, well, I believe this, and I believe that, and to me this is this. Who told you to define anything by you? Trust in the Lord God with all your heart, and don't define stuff by you. And yes, I could translate that just like that. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will do the directing. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Reverence God and depart from evil. That is an evil. The moment that you then begin to teach what you think because of your comfort zone, or you're worrying about the comfort zone of another. And so to those, and I say to those who feel like, you know, that I don't always speak in love, I do. I speak in agape. I absolutely do. And if I believe that I crossed the line because of my motives, no matter how right what I said was, I'll be the one to come to you and say, my motives were wrong. Doesn't matter what I said was right. My motives for saying it were wrong because I did it out of selfishness. Because that's also agape. It sacrifices your sense of, well, I just want to be right. Even if you are right factually, but what was your purpose in saying what you said? Anyway, I don't know if that answered your question.
Well, it does in a way, and I'm glad you went to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because I would have addressed that later on. But I'm drawn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. But for the context of it, for anybody who's listening, they should go back to 5:1 and read straight through. But 5:6 says, therefore, we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And 5:7 is the part I want to key on here. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And getting back to the sign, the light of creation, and this obsession with signs and the miraculous, those are all things of sight. That's all what's in the light of creation. And we're to progress past that and begin to walk in faith, which is the steadfast adherence to the Word of God.
Right. Blessed are those who do not see but yet still believe, is the way Jesus put that. The bottom line is this. If we're caught up in the signs and wonders, let's not forget that Aaron's rod turned into a snake, but so did Pharaoh's magicians. Their rods turned to snakes too. You know,
right.
And Aaron and Moses may have turned the river to blood, but they turned water to blood too. Let's not forget. Or more importantly, one of the signs of the false prophet is he's going to call fires down from heaven. He's going to create a statue and make it speak.
Right, and that's kind of the thrust behind when I engage these individuals that teach a serious emphasis on the sign and also themselves as the performer of the sign. That we're heading in with the great falling away and the apostasy that's coming, if it's not already on us. We're entering into a period where the signs are false signs and they're lying signs and wonders. So this teaching young Christians, and I think it's beginning to infiltrate the body of Christ itself, to focus on the sign instead of on the substance, we're opening the door to easy deception.
Well, I know you and I have talked about this before. Actually, recently, we started talking about it, but we never concluded. Could you believe that we're beginning to go? I think we're full-fledged there.
Yeah.
I think it's already in the camp. I used to always use an analogy of an egg, being a Christian apologist. And I used to use the egg. The yolk is the new life that's been born, and the egg white. The only purpose in an egg white is to shield that yolk from temperature changes to cushion concussion if it bumps into anything. You know, that's what it's for. And I always saw that as just the Christian community. And then the shell, you know, I used to always say I'm a shell guy. My job is to say nothing's getting in here. Nothing's going to disturb this life. And then I realized one day that the enemy was already in the camp, you know, almost like the Matrix. And I'm going to tell you that when I really realized that was back in 1994, when the Million Man March just occurred, the Million Man March, and a lot of black Christians went to the Million Man March. And I remember that I was invited to come in and engage because they had lost their mind so much. They were inviting Nation of Islam ministers on Christian radio broadcasts here in Central Ohio. And, you know, and I'm just blissed at his deceit. And so I was invited to come in order to help set things in order. That's specifically when I came in. But when I looked, I saw a panel of pastors who were sitting around me. I had no idea that once the light went on and we were on air, I was at war with them. It was them who I was at war with. They came after me because I said Farrakhan was not a Christian. I said the same thing I always say, if that's the teaching that he is trusting in and reliance for his soul's salvation, then he'll never see heaven, and his teachings are not Christian. And I spent the next 2 hours battling pastors of churches, and that's when it was real for me that the enemy was in the camp. And one day I got those audio tapes of that. I'm going to convert them to MP3 and just, you have to hear this. I was taken aback when it first occurred, the ferocity of the attack.
And I say we're at the beginning of it because I think it's going to get incredibly worse, exponentially worse than it is now. I mean, with the bad doctor and the teaching of error that we see, I really think that it's going to get even greater than it is right now. We haven't even seen the tip of the iceberg.
Well, I agree it's going to get worse. We are definitely in agreement there. And it's getting worse because, you know, it is the statement of the day. It is the order of the day for people to teach experiences rather than experience teaching. I always found it interesting. There was this bishop, and that's his title, Bishop Norman Wagner. In fact, at one point, he was president of the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. He's from my hometown. In fact, when I was little, I used to help clean his church. I played in the playground right next to his church. Anyway, he became this bigwig in the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. And I always found it interesting. And I always found it ironic that when I came to understand the Word of God, and I understand the distinction between oneness Pentecostalism and what Scripture teaches, as I got engaged in that, what I found interesting is that my Christian Pentecostal brethren would go after me and say, you know, they got a great choir over there. They sing praises to the Lord. You know, and I wasn't even addressed. I agree, they had a great choir. I know a lot of people. I went to school. Well, I've dated girls that go to this church. You know, and, you know, but it wasn't about all those experiences. It was about what he was teaching was contrary to the Word of God. And I realized that it was, you know, this was early on. And I just couldn't understand how we could ignore all of this stuff that we see because they got a good choir. I used to ask, well, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir is pretty good, too. Are we going to also just, like, accept that as well? You know, and so the bottom line is the enemy is in the camp. There are many people who are absolutely sincere, and that's the problem, is that we expect Satan to have a Satan suit. And not only that, we also believe that people who teach error are wicked. I don't accept either of those premises. Sure, there are some people who teach error that are wicked. We just talked about reprobates. But I think many people are sincere and sincerely wrong. It is possible to be both sincere and to be sincerely wrong. You know, and so I do think it's important that we engage them from the perspective of recognizing that reality. You know, what comes to mind for me is Matthew 7, when the individuals literally come before, and this is right after he warned about the whole false prophet thing. He says, not everyone in verse 21 of Matthew 7 who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So just because they come and say it, if that, you know, it may appear to be something, it's not. He goes on to say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons? Notice all these experiences they're talking about. We have prophesied. We have cast out demons. We have done many wonders in your name. Notice the focus on two things, on signs and wonders and experiences. But he didn't say, I knew you and you fell away, because Arminians also use this to say, well, they lost their salvation. No, he said, I never knew you. None of what you did had anything to do with me. I never knew you. You never came into relationship with me. And that's the sad thing, is that there are people who are sincere, but they're just sincerely wrong. And they're being led away by these experiences, by experiencing teaching rather than teaching, I'm sorry, by teaching experiences rather than experiencing teaching. And then they're using, and the thing about it is, they're not even using true signs and wonders. They're using lying signs and wonders.
Right.
They've healed no one. There's no legitimate the people claim to, I could go down another road, but I want to get back to Romans chapter 10.
Yeah, I know.
I could go down another road with that.
And I know you have something of, you're not rigid about it, but I know you have something of a schedule to keep. So I'm going to withdraw from the conversation. I appreciate the fact that you let me interject and discuss this with me. I'll be doing a broadcast at 11 o'clock if anybody wants to come over to FaithWorks. Thank you, Rick.
All right. All right, Robert, that's my brother, and I love him. That's my Peterin brother. What I mean by that is Robert will bring you the raw. And people, sometimes people can't withstand the raw. But guess what? It's true. It's the truth. And folks can't, what did Jack Nicholson say? You can't handle the truth. Well, that's pretty much it. All right, I'm going to take the briefest of musical interludes, and we're going to come back up, and we're going to jump right back into chapter 2 of Romans, the book of Romans.
Ask me why I stand to sing, what glad tidings these lips bring. I proclaim to you one thing, there is a kingdom coming. Let this joyous anthem roll, stirring peace within each soul. It's planned and placed, God's in control. There is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. Here amid these troubled times, evil plots its dark designs, but soon all faithless hearts will find there is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right, all that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. So come, Lord Jesus, let all who hear sing. Come, Lord Jesus, may the day be near when every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only right. There is a kingdom coming. There is a kingdom coming.
Amen. The New Freedom Quartet. All right. There is a kingdom coming. I just thought about that when Robert was talking. And he referenced that same, we walk by faith and not by sight. And that doesn't mean I have faith I'm going to get a new Cadillac until it's in my sight. That means that we trust God and we're on laboring on his behalf until his return. All right, Romans chapter 2. Now, chapter 1 of Romans illustrates the overview of the light of creation and the light of conscience, or the folly of rejecting the light of the very thing that, the contemplations of the light of conscience, if you will. As David said, when I consider the works of your heavens in Psalms 8, I consider what is man that you are mindful of him. And so it's inviting, but these look and they recognize, and instead they see that, yeah, look, I'm going to do something else. They choose the way of sin after receiving that light. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same thing. Interestingly, you get information that really helps out from a theological matter and some of the weirdest places. I once had a mentor named John Braun earlier in my career who just in a conversation had said to me, you know, to a group of us, you know, and I can't even remember the context of what we were talking about, but he had just made reference to our tendency to judge everyone else by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. And immediately I thought about, that's the problem with man. You know, we judge other people by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. You know, and so we could do the exact same thing that they do and let ourselves off the hook because we feel like we intended to do the right thing, and so we let ourselves off the hook. Or those who are around us, we will let off the hook because we know that they intended to do the right thing, or we believe they intended to do the right thing, whereas if someone else did the exact same thing, we'd be in them with both feet. You know, and that's why it's important to understand who we are in our relationship with Almighty God, and understand it just as we were reconciled from enemies, as Paul said in Romans 5:11 and following, that is the vehicle or the understanding from which we go out to reconcile others, recognizing that they are in the same state that we were in, and while there was reconciliation for us, that there's also reconciliation available for them. All right, verse 2. We know the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such thing. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is what leads you to repentance? And so it's important that you understand, and his whole point here is saying, while we don't want to look down our nose like Jonah did and others, and he's actually speaking in particular to many in the Jewish community. In fact, he'll make it clear as we get further down into this particular portion of the letter that we call chapter 2, that's who he's identifying. You see, because they ignore the fact that God has a plan, but to them it's just precept upon precept, line upon line. And so they're turning their nose up at everyone, you know, not realizing that God has long suffering and forbearance on them, because just like he did the same thing for Israel. See, they judge themselves by their intentions. To this day, we're God's people, and they cut themselves. All you have to do is look at Israel today. America's falling into the same trap. Now, let me give you an example. And I'm not sure they're still doing this, and they may not be. But when I was in the Marine Corps, and I got out in 1985, anytime a Palestinian did something, like, for instance, killed Israeli soldiers or blew something up or killed someone, the Israeli government bulldozed his parents' house. They bulldozed his parents' house. And if they wouldn't get out, they bulldozed him in the house with America's blessings and the quote-unquote Christian community's blessings. Why? Because they're looking down their nose and they're judging. Our intentions are to we're God's people, and they create this false sense of who they are, and they're judging the other people. Well, they're wicked, they're this, they're that, and the other, so they dehumanize them. Same thing happened in South Africa and in America. Even in America, as a, you know, it related to racial issues. You know, this looking down your nose instead of recognizing that the same God in our the preamble to our Constitution, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights that can't be taken away. And so it shows you how double-minded a person can be to sign that and then own slaves, for instance. You know, you don't see them as God's children. In fact, Christianity became a tool, their version of it, in which to try to pacify the savages. And I was really disheartened to hear a politician's husband, Michelle Bachmann, her husband, make reference to evangelizing other people with that same type of mentality last year. Anyway, that's a sidebar. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and a revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, and here this is dealing with that whole split as we respond to light and the light of conscience. Some take the route, you know, of eternal life and continue to seek glory, honor, and immortality, but some are self-seeking, and they don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish on the soul, on every soul of man who does evil, on the Jew first, and also on from the Greek. And what I find interesting is that, you know, the Jews who want to use chapter 1 and say, see, everything is tough first, they don't emphasize this one, where it speaks of judgment. All right, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And again, there's that same thing. Those who, well, we just read in Matthew 7, those who obey what God says, not the ones who just hear it and do their own thing. Or as James puts it, look at the reflection in the mirror and then go away and forget what they were looking at. When Gentiles, verse 14, who do not have the law, and Gentiles, heathens, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so what he's identifying here is that even to those who do not have the law, it does not absolve them from responsibilities. When they do by nature the very things that are written in the law, it is the law. Then he turns his attention squarely on the Jews. Verse 17. Indeed, you who are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge, the form of knowledge and truth in the law, you therefore teach another. Do you teach yourself? While you're sitting there projecting all this in your judgment against others, what are you saying about you? You who preach to the man who should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, for the circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision is uncircumcision. Talking about the physical. That's the very thing that illustrated or exemplified their covenant with God. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, or physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you even with your written code and circumcision? Won't he judge that you are a transgressor of the law? Now, why is he saying all this? He's making a point. He's trying to pry them away from believing that their genome is what makes them righteous before God or gains them access to all that God has to offer. He clarifies it in verse 28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is in the outward flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. His point from the very beginning, the law came 430 years after the covenant that he made with Abraham, and its only purpose was to show you needed a Savior. But instead, they used the law to measure and compare by and amongst themselves, heaping praise upon themselves, by and amongst themselves. The same way that those who would be legalists today, the Apostle Paul speaks of in the book of Colossians chapter 2, verse 19 and following, particularly at verse 21. If you're free from the elements of this world, then why is there in the world do you submit yourself to ordinances, to laws? Thou shalt not touch, thou shalt not taste, thou shalt not handle. All things which concern things that perish with the using. They give a self-imposed sense of religious humility, but they're of no assistance in battling the indulgence of your flesh. The only way you can battle the indulgence of your flesh is by walking in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit, which is synonymous with letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in you, following His guidance. When you do that, your praise is from God and not from men who would measure and compare amongst themselves. And so he's trying to pry at this point Jews away from this ungodly attachment to the law. That's the only way to put it. An ungodly attachment to the law. In fact, there was so much of an attachment and so ungodly that when he said, "This is my rest, this is my refreshing," they wouldn't listen. It was just precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken and ensnared. And of course, I just quoted from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11 and following concerning Israel and their unholy and ungodly attachment to the law. So he begins there. Then he goes into chapter 3, you see, because he's dealing with conscience here. You see, Israel was beyond the light of creation, and the purpose of the law, and he'll tell you more about this in the next chapter, but the purpose is to make you look towards Christ. But they were still so focused on the law that they were not paying attention to Christ. And so his point to them is, look, you think being a Jew means you're God's people. And so he used that word Jew, and he clarified, same thing he did in the 11th chapter, when he said, and let me read it to you real quick. It's the 9th chapter. I said 11. It's the 9th chapter. No, actually it's 11, though 9 does deal with it, because in 9 he points out that you're not children just because you're the seed of Abraham. Same thing he was trying to pry them away from. But in chapter 11, let's see, he says, no, I was actually right. I was right. I'm thinking about grace and works. He identifies in chapter 11, verse 6. That if we're saved by grace, it's not of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, it's works. You can't have a grace works theology any more than you can have a faith law theology. The one thing cancels out the other. So, in the 11th chapter, he is speaking about Israel being, caught up in unbelief. But it is the ninth chapter, the particular passage that I wanted to reference when he says chapter 9, verse 6. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they children, talking about children of God, because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are children of the flesh, or in other words, remember, what's born of flesh is flesh, what is born of spirit is spirit. So they're not children because they're born of the flesh. That doesn't mean they're born of the spirit. These are not the children of God. The children of promise, those who are born of the spirit, are counted as the seed of Almighty God. And so just like he says here, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That's the same point he's making in the second chapter when he says, you're not a Jew just because you're one in the flesh or one outwardly. He says, here's a Jew who's one inwardly. You're not a Jew just because you've had the circumcision. You may be one naturally, but you're not in the sense that God identifies his people. In other words, you're not his people just because outwardly you are Jewish or because you have circumcision. He is a Jew or God's people who is one inwardly, and that circumcision is in the heart and in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but is from God. All right. I'll go into a couple of verses of chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, this is chapter 3, verse 1, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Would their unbelief make the fullness of God without effect? Certainly not. Let God be true and every man a liar. So what is he saying here? He's saying the exact same thing that he's saying in the 11th chapter. So you can see the parallels. In the 11th chapter, he says that, yeah. He says that in verse 4, he speaks to the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all eternally blessed God. Amen. And then he says, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, just because they didn't believe or because they received all that stuff and still were not saved before God, still did not become heirs of the promise. Is it because the word of God has taken no effect? No. And that's why he makes the point, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. That was their error. In fact, that's what he says at the very end of this chapter. He says this, verse 30, what shall we say then that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. We'll talk more about that later, but just illustrating for you here that that's his point. Their Jewishness gives them no advantage over anyone else. God, they were the people whom God wrote all these things out through because he chose to, not because they were special. And so if some of them didn't believe or some of them misbelieved, as he said in that ninth chapter, does it mean the word is of no effect? Certainly not. Or here. He asks the same question. Does their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? As if somehow, is it God's fault because they ended up where they are? And in fact, this flies in the face of Calvinism again. Because what this is saying is they rejected, they were given all these things, and they were the elect of God. So does it make the faithfulness of God without effect that they did all those things and were privy to him and are still not believing or misbelievers? There's still unbelief in them as to how these things played out in Christ? Certainly not. And then one of my favorite statements, and I love this, Romans 3, 4, Proverbs 3, 5, lean not to your own understanding. We're all familiar with that. But Romans 3, 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. What God speaks is true, and what he proclaims is true, regardless to how anybody else feels about it. And then he gives a reference, a cross-reference, to Psalms chapter 51, verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? If, in other words, we've taken this very course and it demonstrates the righteousness of God. That's like me saying, and I often do say, that the great falling away illustrates the faithfulness and truthfulness of God. I'm not shaken by the great falling away and by the apostasy that comes around me because God said it was going to happen. I'm not caught off guard or taken aback or falling into despair. God knows the beginning from the end. All right, coming up on the last 2 minutes of the broadcast, we'll cut it off there. We're going to pick up. I'll start at 3:1 on next Saturday morning, and we're about to start getting into the meat of the book as he's illustrating how the light of conscience should and does lead to the light of Christ to those who are willing to accept and not abide in unbelief. Again, it's the Ark Cities Live broadcast. I would ask and encourage you to join me out on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. You'll find information out there on how to follow ARC on Facebook, on Twitter, and on YouTube. You know, I've noticed another broadcast that I listen to, Brothers Doing Wonderful Works, Real Talk Radio. I noticed that they started putting their broadcasts out on YouTube. That may be something that I might start doing as well. Just got to figure out how to do it. I know back in the day, and I haven't looked in a while, how to compress a file. Because I believe YouTube used to have a 15-minute limit and try to compress it in order to put a two-hour program in there, out there on YouTube. So I very well may start doing that at some time in the future. Or you can just come and listen to my archives. However you want to do it, feel free to download. I have no problem with anybody utilizing anything that I've written, said, or done, as long as you keep it in the context that I've written, said, or done them in. All right. Thank you again for your listenership. Remember, the greatest enemy of truth is never the lie. The greatest enemy of truth is the myth. Know why you believe what you believe, so when a lie looms on the horizon, you recognize it instantaneously. Until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you then. Have a blessed week.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.